Now, the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the last time we were together, we had the children in the morning, and we talked about the natural, spiritual, and the carnal man. And then at night, we took up the issue, started out at least concerning the carnal man. We'll just mention briefly this regrettable responsibility. And I just want to again draw your attention to verse 9, which would perhaps be a theme verse for the entire chapter. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the privilege we have tonight of being here together to study your word. And we ask that you might speak to us by the Spirit of God and refresh our hearts and minds concerning the responsibility we have to live for you, and to do it in such a way that souls will be saved, Christians will be encouraged, dear Father. We just thank you for what you're going to do, and we commend ourselves to thee for the study of your word. May it change our lives even tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to go down to verse 9. This is the key verse anyway, or theme verse for the chapter. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's cultivated field, husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, let him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God. When we talked about responsibility, verses 1 through 17, we took up, first of all, that thought in verses 1 through 4, that regrettable behavior, carnal behavior. And you remember we pointed out two things. Now, John this morning spoke about babes in Christ, talked about young Christians, people who are first saved, and they're called carnal, but not because they are bad or, living in sin or something like that. It's just that they have not yet grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And this is the thought here in verse 1. When he says, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, it is unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And that's as we think about the category of carnal Christians here, this is the thought here. See, babes in Christ in this verse, a life under the control, or rather, just babes in Christ, not anti-spiritual. But in verse 3, this is where Christians choose to live a life that's based on feelings and based on the world, and a shallow Christian life, as we pointed out last time, signifies a life under the control of the fleshly nature. He says, for ye are yet carnal. For wherein there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Well, then we talked about the capacity of carnal Christians, verse 2, being fed with milk. Their capacity is only very limited just to milk, and that's it. And they're restricted to baby food. Strong meat is for the spiritual. And we had taken a look at Hebrews chapter 5, where the apostle there was dealing with professing Hebrew Christians who were going back, or at least were about to go back under the law, and were there, They were just sitting there, just wavering back and forth. See, well, in application as well, what do we see Christians doing today but wavering back and forth between going on for the Lord Jesus or falling back into a worldly association and of course not pleasing the Lord and living carnal lives. That's regrettable behavior. That's not the kind of behavior that you want to see. I was reading an old divine who lived over 100 years ago, and he was writing in his book on this same passage, 1 Corinthians, and he himself, he was describing, in his day, the Christians he was in contact with were, he said, very regrettably carnal, and that's why the church was in such a weakened condition. He said that 100 years ago. You can imagine what we are into now. I mean, 100 years later or more. And it's sad. And because of this carnality, and this is true, and hopefully you're not in this category, but if you are, this is why you are incapable of appreciating the meat of the Word of God. Saved for years? Yes. Eternal life? Yes. Ready for heaven? Yes. But still at a point where you just don't understand what that preacher's saying. You don't appreciate it. You'd like to, but you can't because the mental processes have gotten to where now they're used to either watching the television or listening to the radio or reading the newspaper or reading novels, you know, even Christian novels. Now, nothing wrong with that, but instead of reading the real meat of the Word of God, just reading superficial Christian. We've got a lot of that. The only reason, and I believe this is still true, but it's been, oh, I guess 20 years ago, that Christian bookstores began to be very popular in this country. And at one time, I remember reading an article in the newspaper that Christian bookstores were the fastest growing business in the country. And they still are very popular. But you know why? They have a lot of tantalizing, interesting Christian material that is either way down here or way up here. Something is, it's just, I mean, you find very few theological books in a Christian bookstore that you can sink your teeth into if you are a spiritual Christian. Now, I'm not criticizing or throwing a blanket statement across all bookstores, but you go into the average bookstore and what do you have? Trinkets with God, God is love, you have this, you have that. You try to find the section where you want to find something about the book of Corinthians or what it is to be carnal or not be carnal, you might have a problem. But anyway, that's the problem today in Christendom, incapable of appreciating the meat of the Word. And then not only that, but incapable of appropriating the meat of the Word. And that's the supreme tragedy of carnality, being unskilled in the Word of righteousness. Now, we talked a bit about responsible behavior, verses 5 through 11. And this is where we want to kind of take up and go into just for a moment and reiterate some things here. The apostle says, we are laborers together with God. And there's one thing we must always remember. When we think about the work that we have, we're all servants, by the way. There's no one person in this meeting, for instance, that's any more important than somebody else. When we finally get down, and hopefully we will, down to chapter 12, we're going to find out about the gifts that are given to the church. This particular church, in chapter 1, we read, they came behind no one in the gifts. They had all the gifts. They were enriched by God with all the gifts. But they were abusing and misusing some of them, so God had to send some regulations through the Apostle Paul as to how they were to be operated. But the point is this, though, that in the body of Christ, and even in this little group here, this infinitesimal little microscopic part of the body which we are, everyone has a responsibility, everyone has a gift, and we're to work together. Now, in the Godhead, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have been working together for eons and eons and eons of time. They'll never be able to calculate. And they're going to continue, and they always have in creation. Everything ever went on the face of the earth. You read through the Old Testament, you see them together. Remember the story of Abraham in the plains of Mamre, these three that came and appeared to him in the heat of the day, and Abraham took and fed them and took care of them. Who do you think they were? I believe it was the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. Ministering and Abraham ministering to them. And this is always as it's been. And even the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, scripture says that God gave him up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ gave himself up. He gave himself up through the eternal Spirit. And we read that the eternal, the Spirit of God, gave him up. So all three were involved in the work on Calvary when it came to your redemption and my redemption. Now, that's an illustration of how we are to work together. There is no jealousy in the Godhead. There should not be any jealousy in the body of Christ. When we work together, one person's gift may overshadow another. Be glad you've got a gift. Be glad that God is going to reward you and bless you, as we see in this passage of Scripture in chapter 3, as much as he's going to reward the person who has a better gift, or I shouldn't say a better one, but maybe a more prominent gift. Let's use that term. And there are many who have prominent gifts. And let me tell you something. The Scripture says this, unto whom much is given, much shall be required. You have a little gift. You have the gift of helps. You can turn light bulbs out of their sockets and put new ones in. You can wash down the walls in the bathroom. You can sweep the floor. You can clean that kitchen back there. Let me tell you, that's just as important as standing on this platform and preaching. Always, he always will be. In fact, the person who stands up here has more to be accounted for than you would. There's so many. So let's remember that we are laborers together with God. That's a very solemn thought. God's fellow workers. It's a very signal honor. We mentioned this last time. I can't help but think what the wonderful things would be to be able to sing with the likes of Ronnie Avalon or George Beverly Shea, and to be co-laborers with them. But think about the fact that, I even think about John Phillips. What a tremendous thing it is to just to be in the same room with him and lead the singing and then get him to preach. It's great. It's wonderful. But I'm telling you, it's a lot more wonderful to be co-laborers with God. So these are some things I just want to remind you of as we think about these two areas of responsibility in the husbandry of God, verse 5 through 9, and the house of God, verse 10 through 11. So important. And even Paul would say, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And a strong encouragement, we mentioned last time, if I'm working with God, God is working with me. And we're never, ever alone. You may think so, but you're not. So these are things to keep in mind. God's husbandry, so many things there, so many illustrations. We won't even go into that just now. And now, thinking about God's house, verses 9 through 11. This is where we're going to actually get our teeth into this passage. As Paul turns to a figure of speech with an even more illustrative scope, he's talking about the body of Christ here. The house of God. God's work is a building. The foundation is laid. And by the way, just to show you how important gifts are, and how we know that some gifts don't appear today like they did in the early church. Do you know, you notice verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation rock. He's the one who is the foundation of our eternal salvation. We're saved by grace. We're made by grace. We're called by grace. We have power for salvation, power for sanctification, and power for service. But I want to show you something else before we get a little further along. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I don't know if you listen to the radio or you listen to the television, you hear this and you hear that, and you'll hear this prophet speak, you know, and there's this apostle that has this important truth, and the bishop, you know, this, that, and the other. I'm not the chief bishop, by the way. I'm just one of the bishops. We're equal, all three of us. He used to be the chief cook and bottle washer. We're the chief bishops and bottle washers. That's what it's okay. But here's the point. Why do we not have apostles and prophets today? And I'm tying this in with the building of God foundation here. I want you to see this. In chapter 2, the apostle tells us in verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." The house of God, see? "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." There's one thing that we must understand as believers, that we are little temples, individual temples. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we're temples of God. But as we gather together in a corporate sense, like we do at the Lord's table, we are the temple of God. We're not the only ones, of course, but we're part of that great temple. And the temple is used for worship. And that's the idea here, see. A habitation of God through the Spirit. God living in us. Christ living in us, the Spirit of God. And God's getting all the glory when we take our prospective places and we allow the Lord to use us and our gifts that He's given us in salvation. But now getting back to our thought here though, why don't we have apostles and prophets today? Because these gifts at the very beginning of the building of the church were part of the foundation. They were the ones that came and the foundation was built upon the apostles and prophets. It's interesting that beyond 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you read about apostles and prophets and so forth in there, that when you get to Peter, you no longer read about prophets. Apostles are not even mentioned. When the 12 are gone, there are no more. And prophets become teachers. Instead of prophets, teachers. And Peter speaks about those teachers, talks about false teachers, as we would talk about false prophets in 2 Peter. Well, here's the point. Here's the reason why we know some gifts don't occur. This is getting ahead into 1 Corinthians, but you'll see as we go along. The fact that these gifts don't exist today gives us the freedom to understand that other gifts don't exist as well. See, they're the authority from the Word of God, and we can see that. Well, why don't they exist today? Because we're not building the foundation of the church anymore. Once the foundation was laid, no more need to build it. When this building was built 24 years ago, 1974, they laid the foundation, called in men who knew exactly what to do in spraying the concrete, getting the trowels out, getting their squeegees out, and the things they did. And when they did a great job. But you know what? We didn't ask them to put the walls up. That wasn't they couldn't do that. We didn't ask them to put the roof on, or the trusses, or the sheetrock. We didn't ask them to do those things. They couldn't do it. Their job was finished. It's over. Until we needed to add on and build another foundation. Then there were some others that came along. So it is with the church. Once the foundational gifts, which the apostles and prophets are, no more need for them, is finished. But now, that foundation is laid, as we see here in chapter 3. Now, Paul makes it very clear in verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, he better be careful. Let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it." Now, essentially, the apostle is talking about teachers. Talking about Apollos, himself, Cephas, any others that would come along and teach certain truths. And it's still true today. I think there's at least two applications here, maybe even three. First of all, the elders of a local assembly are responsible for seeing the spiritual growth in everybody's life. So they must be very careful how they build on this foundation that God has laid through His Son in your life and the lives of others. teachers, Bible teachers, anybody that comes along, anybody who professes to teach or disciple or to help grow, and they've got to be careful too how they build a foundation. And I think one other application too is that each one of us, this is only an application, not interpretation, but it's certainly true. Each one of us need to be careful how we build on our foundation. We have a foundation, we have Christ, we're going to grow, we better be careful how we grow, because we're going to have to give an answer, and we see that here in this passage as well. See, there must be right motives, there must be right methods, and there must be right materials in building on this foundation in the house of God, the body of Christ, the local church, which is a part of the universal church, the local assembly. So these are important. Three motives. If we build for God, our motives must spring from the grace of God that's in us. In other words, we're saved by grace. Dead men cannot build. A person who is dead in trespasses and sins can't do a thing about the Christian life. Well, they can learn. They can be religious. There are many, many men, women too, who have gone to seminaries, cemeteries, to learn, and they come away just as dead as they entered. I had a friend years ago who was a Presbyterian preacher, still is, and he had studied, he had gone to the University of Alabama, gotten his PhD, well, he got his BA, first of all, that's what he got. Then he went off to seminary in Columbia Seminary in Atlanta to learn how to be a preacher, and halfway through his seminary days, he got saved. He was dead until then, and yet he was building. He thought he was building something for God, and he was building nothing. And he came back. He was soundly saved, because we used to get into some good discussions at camp there in Birmingham. And he later on got his PhD. He's got one of the largest churches, albeit Presbyterian church there in Birmingham, Alabama. They do love the Lord. They do preach the gospel. People are getting saved. We don't agree on a lot of things, but one thing about it, he's a brother in Christ and going on. But see, dead people can't build for God, so they've got to be saved by grace. Then a person has to be made by grace. The second motive, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And certainly we aspire to be something. I don't see anything wrong with wanting to be such and such and such and such. I remember in my younger days when I was in Bible college, I went to the same one that Billy Graham went to. And these preacher boys would come through, and I think every one of us aspired to be another Billy Graham. It didn't take long to understand that that wasn't going to be. And after all these years, I'm certainly glad that I'm not. I didn't even... Billy Graham's done a great job. That's his, he get his reward. But I'm glad I am what I am right now. God has made me, and we want to be able to recognize an active work of grace operating in our life, purifying, adjusting all motives to conform to the will of God. When Paul says, according to the grace of God, he's talking about not only the work of salvation, but the work of sanctification, setting apart for God's purpose. The third motive in building in God's house is being called by grace. In other words, Paul says this, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him. And then see, when we're brought under the sense of the right motives, we've got pure motives, we can know the joy of salvation. And the joy of sanctification, the joy of service for him. And what these right motives do when we have the right motives to build on this foundation, which is Christ Jesus, these right motives attribute to God the attitude, the authority, the ability, and the ambition to build. And so it's not for my self-aggrandizement that I do what I do. It's for the glory of God, and hopefully that's the right motive, you see. And that's what we want to get. Then the right methods. Notice, and these, there are three things here. He says, Take heed, verse 10, take heed how you build. And it's so important. Each one of us. Now, as I look over our audience tonight, I don't know of anyone here who doesn't at least profess to be saved. I think all of us profess. We say we're saved. We have eternal life, alright? Now, here's the question though. Are we putting the right materials? We'll talk about materials in a minute. Are we using the right motives to build in our life? And then are we using the right methods to build in our life the things for Christ? There's a song we sing, maybe we sang it tonight a little bit, but there's a chorus that's not in this book, and it goes something like this: only one life for Jesus will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will forever last. And that's true. Only what's done for Him. Nothing else. If we decide, well, I'm going to be an upstanding Christian person in this assembly because it's going to get me ahead, and I'm going to have a good character to get a good job and make a lot of money, you can forget it. There's no glory in that, not for the Lord Jesus. But as we think about these three methods of how we take heed, how we build, let me suggest, number one, magnifying the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean to you? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. The apostle made sure that nothing he did would ever bring discredit upon the matchless worth and the glory of the Lord Jesus and his master. And when we think about building for God in our lives, we've got to think about the things we do when we leave this building tonight. What kind of language do you use with your neighbors? Now that when you go home and you're out in the neighborhood or you're on the job, what kind of attitude betrays your character? What kind of character are you showing to people around you? Are you the same person at home? Same husband, same wife, same children? What about at school? Do you join in telling the dirty jokes like the other kids do, and you tell a lie so you can have the biggest, you know how kids are, they say, well, my father's the richest man in town, and my father's so on, you know, just to have some sort of a prestige among peers. Do you do that? It's wrong. And it's not magnifying the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must constantly ask ourselves this: does this or that particular service or activity magnify or minimize the worth of the Lord Jesus? What about magnifying the work of the Lord Jesus? Paul says, I don't want to know anything about you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now think about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Paul was absolutely sure of his procedure in his work of building. He knew the cross was the only thing he could use that would really win people to Christ. You can go home and talk about good works, and you can talk about the law, and you can talk about this, and you can talk about that. You can talk to your unsaved friends about being good. That won't get them to heaven. You're talking to them about the cross, about being dead in sins and need to be saved, then it might get them mad, but it'll get them to thinking. That's what's going to bring them to Christ. Then there's the magnifying of the word of the Lord Jesus. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he said. So in simple terms, the apostle is telling us that anything we do which does not magnify the word of the Lord Jesus, that doesn't magnify the work of the Lord Jesus, that doesn't magnify the worth of the Lord Jesus, then constitutes worthless service and will not stand the test of eternity. Now let's get to reviewed behavior, verses 12 through 17. Here we have accountability of Christian leadership. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now this judgment, by the way, is only for Christians. It has nothing to do with the unsaved. Tonight, we as believers, if the Lord Jesus were to come now, we would be translated, raptured, stand before him. We would be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And then we would receive rewards. These rewards are based on how we live for him. There is the great white throne judgment that occurs at the end of the age, another 1,007 years hence from here at least. And there all the dead, unsaved, stand, and they receive rewards, not the kind you'd like to have, in the lake of fire. So, as we think about this particular area here, the right materials, verses 12 to 17, number one, rewarded service. Oh, some of these things we have already noticed and talked about, and we want to move on, but I want you to, again, get a hold of these things, rewarded service and rejected service, again, reminding you of these particular materials. For instance, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. These are the right materials to use. Now, what do they speak to us of? We've mentioned the fact that gold speaks of spiritual service. Silver speaks of sacrificial service. Precious stones to your thoughts and thinking. Let me suggest to you that gold, as it speaks of the deity of Christ, it speaks of everything that is wonderful about God and His Son and heaven. Then, every time we live the kind of life where the Lord Jesus is glorified, where He is magnified, guess what? That's adding gold, isn't it? That's putting gold into the building, isn't it? Putting a little gold here and a little gold there. And I think about the crowns. We'll talk about those in a moment, perhaps. The crowns that are won. Maybe we won't either, because some of these things we've already talked about. But at least when we think about living for Him, for instance, gold. When a teacher teaches the Word of God, and he teaches it right, Sunday school teacher, Awana teacher, the preacher, no matter who they are, witnessing to your neighbors, when you're talking about the Lord Jesus, I think about the crowns that like, for instance, not the crown of joy. I would think about that as the precious stones. But when I think about, and the incorruptible crown, I think about the silver, you see. But when I think about the crown of glory of 1 Peter, for feeding the flock of God. Rightly so, it belongs mainly to the elders, but I think in application there may be a possibility it also belongs to any who minister to the flock of God in any area. The gold. The glory of God. Ministry. The crown of glory. And the silver, as we think about living a sacrificial life. Paul speaks of running the race according to the rules in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 and 27. Fighting, not as one beats the air, you see, but knowing what you're doing, fighting the Lord, beating, keeping my body under control. Pure purity. The silver, maybe so. And the precious stones, well, I think about precious stones. This morning our brothers mentioned the fact that we are living stones placed into the building. Well, how many times have we as believers witnessed to someone who got saved? There's another stone, a dead stone, made alive, and now a living stone in the building. Don't you think that speaks of the crown of rejoicing? As Paul speaks of the Thessalonians, he says, "Are not even ye our crown of rejoicing at His coming." Our joy. Crown of joy. And what a joy it is to see someone saved. What a joy it is to see someone snatched out of the very jaws of hell and death itself. Right at the point maybe even to dying and being saved just in the nick of time. Well, it's a wonderful thing, and there are a lot of things here. Well, the rejected service of verse 15, the wood which speaks of careless service, the hay, the wood, the hay, and the stubble, the hay that is absolutely a worthless service, the stubble which speaks of useless service, signifying work which is done with base ends in view, selfish ambitions, I think of some of these radio preachers, these television preachers, and they're all bad. But it always amuses me that they can say this is a faith broadcast dependent on your gifts. Mm-hmm. Yeah, all right. Okay, very good. If it's dependent on faith, why do they need my gifts? And these are the characteristics of the surface which will never stand the test of the fire, and suffering loss is a dreadful experience. I wonder what it's going to be like, and perhaps when we get to heaven and stand there, we will find out why some believers and some preachers that I've heard speak of it as a very awesome, awesome time. We mentioned last time how dreadful it would be to see one's everything that we ever thought we did for the Lord go up in smoke and flames, and have the unutterable shame of picking up the charred embers of a careless and worthless, useless life and pressing them into the pierced hands of the Savior. Then he speaks another thought here as he comes down, and this is very interesting because this is a warning. This to me is an exhortation that we need to pay close attention to. No, he says, know ye not that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Does that mean God will destroy you and you lose your salvation? No, that's not what it means at all. The word destroy here means loose. It means to injure, to spoil, to mar, to harm. And since the church is the temple of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, failure to build with the right motives and the right methods and the right materials is to destroy the temple. To cause the temple to be kind of disjointed and disfigured. And he says that's a terrible thing. And he adds that those guilty of such a crime will themselves be destroyed by God. In fact, it's a different thought. And that, I guess that's what that happens. That happens at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, time is moving on. I want to keep going because I want to finish this chapter. I want to leave the crowns alone and not even talk about those just now. There's so many things we could look at tonight. And we've touched on some of them very briefly. But we come down to the last thought in this chapter. Required behavior. Verses 18 through 23. Let no man deceive you. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. Now, there are two things here. The matter of boasting in human learning and the matter of boasting in human leadership. In verse 18, the apostle emphasizes again the folly of human wisdom. There were some who were trying to unite philosophy with theology, defiling the temple, corrupting divine truth with human wisdom. We see that today. The very fact, and you know, at the beginning of this, of the whole lesson, in fact, in chapter 1, 2 as well, and in chapter 3, you remember the sign of carnality here was that these men, these Christians rather, were following different men. Here's one man who sees Apollos coming and says, oh, I'm glad Apollos is here. He's a great orator. He can really preach the word. I really love to hear him speak. I love to hear him alliterate the word, you know. Well, Apollos was good. In fact, later on, in the end of the book, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact that he tried to get Apollos to come back to Corinth, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't come at that time. I think Apollos, he was wise enough. There was no disagreement between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and the others, but he wasn't about to come back into that stronghold of division and contention. He refused to do that. Then there were those who liked Cephas. Now, Cephas, he's straight-laced, you know. He believes in going by the letter of the law. Trouble with Cephas, though, was he would keep him under the law. And there were certain things he wouldn't deviate. But the Apostle Paul, talking about those brethren who were weak and those brethren who were strong. It was obvious that the weak brethren were those who did not have the liberty to live under grace, that they had to, you know, they couldn't eat this kind of meat, they couldn't touch, they couldn't do this and that and the other, which we'll get into as we get into the further chapters of this great book. But what's so sad about it is, the carnality is seen and they were following these different men. Paul himself, some would say, well, Paul, you're telling us we don't have to worry about the law so we can live as we please. No, that's not what he taught. That's why we have so many different denominations today. If you think about it just for a moment and go back to the beginning of church history, and our time is gone, so I don't want to go too far and go get far afield on this, but you think just for a moment, the early church in what it did as far as the early principles, you take Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Four great principles. The early church was very simple. When I say simple, I don't mean that it was simple and dull or something. But it was the idea of simplicity that characterized the early church. They didn't have to have big, they didn't have buildings. Didn't have organized this and that and the other. You know, let you see today. I mean, you see these huge organizations. They don't come out of Acts chapter 2, I'll tell you that. They don't come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They don't come out of Ephesians chapter 4. They don't come out of the Bible at all. They come out of men's wisdom. And men's wisdom, James says, is sensual and demonic. Man, you don't want that. You want to go by what God says in His Word. But anyway, the early church, for the first 100 years, I suppose, they were pretty pure in their doctrine and pure in what they believed and taught. Now, there were these little heretics here and there, Marcion and a few others that came along with their particular little picky things that the apostles warned against. Now, Paul warned against the great danger, and he called them Judaizing dogs. Now, the reason why he called them Judaizing dogs, because they would have put the Christians under the law, back under the tabernacle, the temple, and doing all the things. In fact, in our study in Hebrews, we're seeing the folly of going back under that. If the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews, and what he was pointing out in there, that while there was a priesthood on the earth, there was no access to heaven. But now that there's no priesthood, and Jesus is the perfect priest, He's the fulfillment of all those types. We don't have a priesthood on the earth. Therefore, we have perfect access into heaven because Jesus, our high priest, has gone into heaven. Now, you tell me why all these little groups, and I don't want to be critical, I want to just ask you, and it's just the truth coming from what we glean from the Word, why do we have so many different little religious groups that have to have their bishops and their priests and their archbishops and their leaders and their priesthood? It's not biblical. Why? Because there is no priesthood except the holy priesthood of every believer. I mean, we're on the same playing field. We're equal. You will not find the doctrine of clergy laity, for instance, in the Bible. I go and visit my family. I'll go and go see them and immediately, I'm the reverend. I have to tell them in a hurry, no, I'm not. And when we get discussing, what do you do? Well, I serve the Lord. Well, I don't have a church. Well, what do you do? I travel a lot. I preach. I talk to people about the Lord. You know, it's so strange. It's so foreign to their mind. Why? Because they've been indoctrinated over the last 1,500 years with false doctrine. Now, you may take issue with that, but you show me in the Word of God where many of the religious organizations today, where they get their beginning, you will not find it here. You take a look. Men have followed men. And the early church finally succumbed to the Judaizing brethren. They came out with this priesthood. In fact, the word clergy, by the way, the only reason you have such a thing as clergy late is because of the clergy. And we do have to thank the Lord for men in these monasteries back in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, that they preserved the Word of God as we have it now because they sat down. They were very smart. They wrote these things down. They copied the Word of God. Didn't have Gutenberg's printing press. And they were able to keep the Word of God preserved for us. But still we have the curse, you see, of clergy laity, which is not in the Bible. And the word clergy is taken from the same word that we get the word clerical worker. If you can type, if you're a stenographer, you're a cleric, you see, clerical worker. Well, that's why they were called clergy. That's the only reason why they became that. But it's not in the Bible. You will not find it. Search for what you may not find it. Well, so what do we see today? We see these different groups, and then when the system, the religious system that existed in the Middle Ages, finally got so corrupt and so terrible and so ridiculous, there were men like Calvin and Knox and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther, William Farrell. I mean, just on and on. These men began to leave. They began to read the scriptures for themselves and see the difference. We don't want that. But you know what? It's like the old saying, you can get the boy out of the country, but you can't get the country out of the boy. And that's exactly what happened. You got these people out of these groups. They came out and they established the very same thing they got into. In fact, they dragged some of the doctrines with them. If you're not familiar with it, and you ought to be, the Reformed doctrine, the covenant doctrine of the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and a few other groups, the Anglicans, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, these doctrines come out of Roman Catholicism, and they do not come from the early church. The early church didn't practice those things, didn't believe them, and the only groups today that believe what the early church believe are those that are at least dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapturist. Those are big terms, big words. You ought to know them anyway. You ought to know everything that's all about them. So you'd be warned and forewarned and be careful among those that teach things that are not there. Well, anyway, that's why we have a divided church, so to speak, on the face of the earth today, because men followed men, decided, well, this is the way it ought to be. I don't care what anybody else says, irregardless of whether the Bible taught it or not. And you look into books like The Pilgrim Church, Schaff's History of the Church, Laterite's History of the Church, and you'll see how terrible Christians treated each other in the Middle Ages because they refused to follow certain men and their doctrines. The Anabaptists suffered terribly because they refused to give in to the Covenanters and rebaptized people who had been sprinkled as a child. See, these are, if you don't know these things, you need to know them. If you have any questions about them, I'd be glad to tell you, and I can point some people who can tell you about them too. But this is what's called division. A refusal to let the Word of God speak for itself and follow the simplicity in the Word of God. Even our Bible, did you know this? Even the King James Version of the Bible is compromised because the Church of England compromised with the Puritans. The Puritans compromised with the Church of England in order to give us what we've got. That's why you get the word bishop instead of overseer in some passages. It ought to be overseer and so forth and so on. Elder instead of bishop, you see, so forth and so on. Well, that's another lesson for another time. But anyway, this is the problem. Boasting in human learning, boasting in human leadership, and the Apostle Paul, in trying to expose and deal with this, expose the utter folly of such boasting, Paul shows how ridiculous it was for any section of the church to claim Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Knox or Luther or anybody else for their very own. All things are yours. He says, no party had a right to boast in any particular teacher or evangelist. So ends chapter 3. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of church, the foundation of church, the one who has given us all that we need to know. And pray, our Father, that you help us to learn these things and put them in our hearts and minds and follow the Word of God. It might cost us, but it's worth it. Especially at the judgment seat of Christ. We thank you, our Father, for your word. Now, just help us to take it in and to use it and to win souls and encourage Christians for Jesus' sake.